A few weeks ago, somebody in the church came to me and asked me specifically about this with regards to how do I answer this. Somebody asked me this question, how do I give them an answer? And I said, well, let me get together a few things for you. And I took a little bit, put together a little study, emailed it to them and said, here you go, hopefully this helps. But in that, I thought, you know, it might be good for the whole church to really kind of get a refresher on this. And as Jacob opened in prayer, Lord, we are aware of the sequence of events. We know, God, what's happening. We don't know the day or the hour, but we understand what's coming. And I believe that as a whole, the majority of you probably have a grasp and an understanding of these events. But if somebody was to stop you on the street and say, why are you pre-tribulationist, could you give them an answer? Could you give them scripture? Could you explain your position? And so that's what I want to do tonight, ultimately, is get to that point where I can give you some simple things, some straightforward Bible truth about why we're pre-tribulationist, and hopefully you'll be able to walk away with that. It is important. So as we talk about our church, we believe that we're pre-tribulationist, our church is, and I thought, well, a good place to start is our church constitution. Our church constitution in our article number 2, that is our statement of faith, what we say the Bible teaches with regards to different matters, letter K, reads like this. We believe that that blessed hope, the personal and imminent return of Christ, who will rapture his church prior to the 7-year tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will personally and visibly return with his saints to establish his earthly messianic kingdom, which was promised to the nation of Israel. So this is important to us, and we want to be sure we have an understanding of it. So just by way of review, let me just give you a basic timeline. I asked Gus to throw this up here just so we can remind ourselves of these events. Now, I know this might be a little bit far away, but first of all, you have the next thing on God's calendar, the large arrow there with the U shape, is the rapture. This could be called the resurrection of the church. Christ was the first resurrection, and because he resurrected, we know we too one day will resurrect. But you understand that reason that U is right there is because Christ is not actually going to physically set his feet down on the earth. He's going to come. We're going to be, this also in the scriptures, called caught up together. It is the catching up of the saints. We are going to be caught up together in the air with Christ. So we are raptured right there. Now, a lot of times, the rapture and the return are spoken of synonymously. People many times, actually just last week, my son Andrew looked at me and he says, you know what, I just figured out that the rapture and the return are two different events. He says, I always thought the rapture was the return and the return was the rapture, but they're two different events. So the other large arrow there is the second coming or the return of Christ. And you see here on the first, on the resurrection, at the rapture, we are caught up together. The saints are caught up together with God in the air. At the second coming, we are returning with God as he comes down. And we have the Battle of Armageddon right at the bottom there, right before the millennial reign. We have the Battle of Armageddon starts, and then Christ establishes his millennial reign, 1,000-year reign here on earth, where there's going to be peace because the Prince of Peace is present. He's there ruling and reigning. Now, on earth, in between those two events, the rapture and the return, there's a 7-year period. The Bible is very clear about the 7-year period. There's actually not a whole lot of debate about that, the fact that there's a 7-year period there where there's going to be a time of tribulation. That time of tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods, 3.5 years of a semblance of peace where everybody will believe the lie. They're going to be duped by the Antichrist, and they're going to have that what they believe is world peace. And then there's going to be an outpouring of judgment towards the last 3.5 years. Towards the end, there's going to be the outpouring of the wrath of God on earth during that 7-year period. Now, during the 7-year period down here on earth, there's a couple things take place up in heaven. Does anybody know what those are? We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. That takes place up in heaven. We're up there having the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's also something else that happens before that. The judgment seat of Christ. the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Now, the great white throne judgment takes place all the way at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, but we're not going to get into all those other things. So that just gives you a synopsis, an idea of what's taking place. And what we're talking about is tonight is the fact that we believe as a church that we are raptured at the beginning of this time, at when Christ returns, we're caught up together with him in the air, and we are taken out of here. The saints are not present for that time of the tribulation here on earth. We are going to be up in heaven taking place. We have the judgment seat of Christ where you're going to be rewarded for those things done in your body, whether they be good or bad, where the crowns are going to be given out, and then we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's what we believe in the order of things. Now, let me give you a couple of, just this is introduction, and don't get bogged down in the introduction. I'm just trying to lay some groundwork here. The rapture is called many different things in the Word of God. Now, I asked Gus to put this on there for you so that you could have them if you were taking notes, because I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but they'll be on the screen for a little while. So the rapture is called Jacob's trouble, or a time of distress, in Jeremiah 30, verse number 7. It's called Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24 and 27. A time of trouble or distress in Daniel 12, chapter 1. The great day, as in the day of wrath, that's going to be in Revelation chapter 6, verse number 17. It's called the hour of testing. The hour of testing, when the whole earth is going to be tested, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 10. It's called the indignation in Isaiah 26, 26. The Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, 21, and the Day of the Lord in Joel chapter 1, in 2, verse number 1, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 2, the Day of the Lord. Many places in the Scriptures, that's just a couple of references, but many places in the Scriptures you see the Day of the Lord. Now, this is going to be a time of great tribulation. Tribulation actually means great distress or great affliction. Now, I'm not going to be teaching on the Great Tribulation period tonight specifically. What we're talking about is the fact that we're not going to be here for the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, I'm going to take for granted that most of you understand it's a time of an outpouring of judgment on earth. It's going to be a time of hardship and trial like the world has never seen, never known, and can't even fathom, really. There's description of that in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through chapter 18 of the book of Revelation describes the time of the tribulation. We're not going to be teaching on that, but wanted to give you that here. It's what it's called and what it means is a time of distress, a time of suffering, unimaginable pain. Where does the tribulation come from? This is important because we need to understand sometimes we deal with trials here on earth, and the great tribulation is not to be confused with trouble that we have today, with the inconveniences that we face. And I don't want to belittle or marginalize. There are some people that go through some major trials in their lives and major tests and major problems today, and they would look at that as a time of tribulation. But what I want you to understand is the tribulation period is for the whole world, not just for one segment, not just for one group. It's the whole world, not just one person. And so, but where does this come from? Is it from Satan? No, it's not. I want you to see that it comes from God. The tribulation, what is the source of this great tribulation? It is important that we understand that it's coming from God himself. I could give you many references here with regards to this, but I'll just read you one. Isaiah 26, 21 says, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. It's from God. Now, this is important because in a little bit, we're going to be talking about why we believe we're not here. So understanding that it's God that's sending this punishment and as well as why. Why is the tribulation coming? Well, because it is a time of punishment, a time of punishment for all of the earth for their iniquity, the purpose of the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 12, he says, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So why is a tribulation? Because it's a time of punishment. Now this is just the introduction, just the foundation. Don't get bogged down in this stuff that I've given you as preliminary, because this kind of set the stage, gives you the time period we're talking about, and the fact that we're not going to be here, and an understanding of what's taking place while we're not here. What I really want you to get tonight is what we're going to get into now, and I'm going to give you a few things that are, I want you to be able to have an answer for the hope that is in you. And that's what I want to give you. And what I really want you to take away from this tonight is, why are we pre-tribulationist? What is the argument? Some people argue for mid-trib. Some people would say there's post-tribulation. Some people say there's pre-wrath, that we'll be resurrected and almost all the way through the tribulation. We'll have to endure most of it. But before God pours out his wrath, we're going to be removed. And so there are many different positions. We are pre-tribulationists, and I want to give you tonight the reasons why. There's three reasons, which have several sub-points that I want to support them with. First of all is the saints' position. The saints' position. So why are we pre-tribulationists? First of all, because of the saints' position. Our position in the order of events. Would you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 4? Revelation chapter number 4. Our position in the order of events. I believe that God put things in the Word of God for a purpose, that he put them in a certain order, that he has them laid out exactly where they are and how it's given to us for a reason. The book of Revelation is divided into three segments. Revelation chapter 1 is the things that were. Revelations 2 and 3 is the things that are. And Revelations 4 and beyond is the things that will be, the things that are to come. That's the book of Revelation. So we have the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come. There is a progression, an order of events. Well, here in chapter number 4, we have the resurrection of the church. In verse number 1, I'm not there. Read verse number 1 to yourselves. Just read it and get it in your mind. I'm not there. But that terminology, the trump of God's going to sound, the phraseology there is very similar to that which takes place at the resurrection, at when we are caught up together with God in the air. Now, I want you to look down to verse number 4. I have that one here. In verse number 4, he says this, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." These 24 elders are the elders of the churches. These are representing the church, all churches. J. Vernon McGee said this, to give some weight and authority to what I'm telling you about this verse here. He says, "We know that Israel had elders and that there were elders appointed in the early churches to rule and to represent the entire church. The role that they played is clearly understood by the people of John's day. These 24 elders stand for the total churches from Pentecost to the rapture. Therefore, I can say categorically and dogmatically that herein the church is in heaven." So these elders are representing all the churches, and they are up in heaven surrounding the throne. They're standing as representatives for the churches, but the church is in heaven in Revelation chapter number 4. The tribulation period doesn't start to Revelation chapter number 6. So what I'm saying is the order of events that take place, God gave it to us in order. First, you have the church raptured out of here. The church is in heaven. And then the tribulation takes place. So our position in the order of events. You don't see the church again in all chapters 6 through chapter 18. All that time of the outpouring of the wrath of God and the judgments that are coming on earth and the tribulation period and all the things that are taking place here on earth. Nowhere in those passages do you see the church mentioned. So in chapter 4, the church is mentioned, they're resurrected out. Chapter 6, the tribulation starts. Nowhere in the time of tribulation do you see the church mentioned. But in chapter number 19, when we get to the second coming, my thing's gone, that's all right, don't have to put it back. When we get to the second coming, the church is mentioned again because we're coming clothed in white raiment with Christ. Okay, so the order of events that are given to us here. Then, I want you just to, I hesitate to mention this one because you don't build a doctrine based on logic. Anybody wants to build a doctrine based on logic, I'd be very eerie of that. But correct doctrine is going to be supported by logic. Correct doctrine will make sense. And here's what I'm saying is that the church is the bride of Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for the church. He gave himself for the church. He loves the church. He loves you. He loves me. It would not make sense for God to give us salvation, to forgive us of our sin, to remove us from judgment, the judgment of sin, but then say, you've got to stay here and endure the judgment that I'm going to pass out on earth. As I stated, the reason, the purpose for the tribulation period is very clear. It was to judge the iniquity of the people here on earth. It was to punish those who loved unrighteousness. So it wouldn't make sense for God to leave his people here to endure the same judgment. So our position, not just in the order of events as it's given to us in Revelation, but our position that we have in Jesus Christ, because we're saved, because he loved and gave himself for us. Christ loves us and therefore wouldn't want us to have to endure this terrible time of tribulation. Let me say this, that if somebody is teaching that you are removed, like let's say a mid-tribber is teaching that you're removed during the middle of it, what I want you to understand is that the tribulation period, although it's divided into two segments, when you look at the scriptures, the tribulation period is the tribulation period. It is, there's the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years, but the purpose and the scope and the sequence of what this is for is all of it together. And so what I'm saying is that if somebody is taking the scriptures and saying, well, we're going to be removed out of the tribulation at this point, well, if we're removed from any of it, we're removed from all of it. Because it is all the tribulation period, all 7 years. So if somebody would say, well, we're going to be removed from it at this point, if we're removed from any of it, we're removed from all of it. So first of all, I want you to see we're removed because of our position. Hopefully you've got those two reasons down, our position in Christ and our position in the order of events that God gave it to us. Then I want you to see because of the Scriptures' proclamation. Because of the Scriptures' proclamation. First of all, there is the absence of the mention of it to the churches. Do you think, I know you do, God is the author of his word, amen? And God breathed, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures, that God breathed the scriptures, gave it to man, used men to pen it, but gave the words to them to pin down the message for us. We believe we have the inerrant, infallible word of God. Okay, so if that is true, then consider with me all of the epistles, all of the letters to the churches, and the book of Acts. If we as a church were going to have to endure the tribulation period, wouldn't somewhere in all the letters to the churches there be a mention of how to endure, of how you're going to go through this time, of when the tribulation comes, this is what you're going to do. During the tribulation, this is, you see, there is an absence of it in all the letters to the churches, which are teaching us how to have and hold and live this Christian life in this church age. There's no mention of it because the church is not going to be here during the tribulation. Okay, so the Scriptures' proclamation there, by not proclaiming it, gives us support for the fact that we're not going to be here. God did not say it. I believe that God says exactly what he wants to say. He didn't accidentally leave something out. Oliver B. Green said this: the only way to understand the revelation is to read it and let it say exactly what it says and look to the Spirit to reveal the deep truth that he would have us know. No one will ever understand all of Revelation. Okay, so but he was saying there in the beginning, you've got to let it say exactly what it's going to say. We believe in the literal interpretation of the scriptures. And when you get into trouble is when you start looking at it in typology and looking at it in allegorically and looking at it, you know, pictorially, these other ways you try and draw these things from it, when you just let the scripture speak for itself is when you get correct interpretation. Okay, so we have, first of all, the absence of any mention of it to the churches. And then we have, I want you to turn to this passage of scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, verses 1 through 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. We have the fact that we are not appointed to wrath. Very clear. This is the key passage. If you say you want to go to any passage of scripture, and I was reading after one gentleman who did not believe in pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and he, I mean, I could almost see it. I mean, I was reading the pages, but if it would have been post-texting era when he read it, he would have written it in caps, right? He would have been screaming it. What it said is, these pre-tribulationists, the only passage of scripture they got is 1 Thessalonians. That's all they got. Well, I'm sorry. I didn't know I needed more than one verse. I didn't know I needed more than one time of Christ giving us truth to make it fact. Do we have to have Christ giving it to us in more than one place? So this is the key passage. I don't think this is all we have. I'm giving you several support things tonight, but this is the key passage of scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look with me at verse number 1 down through verse number 9. Verse number 1 through 3, he's talking about the day of the Lord, that time of judgment called the tribulation. He says, "But if the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is the tribulation period, that time period. We can see that in many other passages of scripture, but it comes as a thief in the night. Verse number 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Verse number 4 here is the turning point. He says here, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." He says, hey, you're not in darkness. That day should not overtake you as a thief. You're not going to be here. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse number 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's talking about the day of the Lord here, that time of tribulation, that time of judgment, and he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. God has not said that you are going to have to go through this day of judgment. You are not going to have to deal with this time of judgment. It's very clear. This day of judgment, we're not appointed to. It's not for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9, he says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath." We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's Romans 5, verse number 9. Justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath. We, as Christians who have been cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb, are saved from the wrath to come. Amen? Does that make sense? Hopefully it's clear to you. Hopefully you're making some notes. We see, so the fact here that the scripture proclaims it, first of all, in the fact that it's absent in all the letters to the churches, there's no explanation as to how we are to behave during this time. There would be, should that be a time we are going to have to endure. Then also, and we were talking about here in the scripture's proclamation, that we are not appointed unto that. We are not appointed unto that. Christ says that he would keep us from that day. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 10. I know there's a lot of teaching tonight. Stay with me. I hope that this will give you something to have an answer. Revelation 3 and verse number 10, he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation." That hour of temptation is specifically dealing with talking about the tribulation period. He says, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's going to try them that dwell upon the earth, but we're not going to be upon the earth. We're not going to be here. God's going to keep us from that time of temptation when the whole earth is going to be tried. We're going to be out of here. He's going to keep us from this hour. This, let me say, is not keep us through. There are some who teach this, and they teach it that Christ is going to keep us through the tribulation period. That like the three Hebrew children that were in the fiery furnace and Jesus was with them, they would say this is like that. Jesus is going to be with us through the tribulation. But that's not what this verse says. That even in the Greek for this word from is actually and does mean from. There's no other way to interpret that. He's going to keep us from this hour. Note also that it's not a local hardship, as I stated earlier, that it's a trial that's going to come upon all the world. All the world. In Revelation chapter 13, in verse number 8, we see this phrase again dealing with those that dwell upon the earth. He says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So they're going to the whole earth is going to be worshiping him, the Antichrist. If all of them that dwell upon the earth are worshiping the Antichrist, how can the saints be doing that? Okay? The fact of the matter is it's clear that the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says this, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So he that now letteth will let till he is taken out of the way. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying and wonders." That is talking about the Antichrist. But in order for the Antichrist to be revealed, what has to happen according to that verse? The Holy Spirit has to be removed. So him that letteth will let until he's removed. And then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. The Holy Spirit indwells in us. He's the comforter that was sent when Christ ascended up into heaven. The Holy Spirit came and he's with us. And he'll be with us until we're removed. So if the Holy Spirit's removed, then we're removed. And we're out of here. So let me give you the last point here. And that is because the Savior's patterns. The patterns that we see in the Scriptures. This would be probably one of the weaker arguments. Just as far as biblically. I think I've given you strong biblical arguments thus far. But we do see a pattern in Scripture. And that is that God has not allowed his people to have to go through times of wrath. When God was going to judge the earth in the book of Genesis, he provided, of course, for Noah and his family, but two chapters before that, Enoch, who walked with God, was removed. Enoch did not have to go through that judgment. He was removed out of there. So then also, you think about Lot. Lot was a wicked man. He was carnal in nature, but he was one of God's. And God was going to save the entire city if there was a number of godly people there, but there wasn't even that. And so, but before God would bring his wrath down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent angels in to get Lot out of there. So we have that example that God did not send his wrath down upon those that were his people. And I think we can look at that as an example that God's given us, so he wouldn't do that to us as well. Send wrath down that we would have to endure when he's given us an example that he removed them from the earth. The last thought is this. No man knows the day or the hour that Christ is going to come, right? Okay, that is not disputed. We don't know when Christ is going to come. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place, when the when the eastern sky is going to break and we're going to be caught up together with him in the air. Matter of fact, everyone that's tried to set a date has been wrong. Nobody knows. Here's the problem with the pre-trib position. The tribulation is going to start with the revelation of the Antichrist and the acceptance of him worldwide. It would be relatively easy, based on our knowledge of the scriptures, to know the day and the hour if he was going to come at 3.5 years after the start of the tribulation. If it was going to be pre-trib, if it was going to be mid-trib, once we have the revelation of the Antichrist, we would say, okay, we got 3 years. We could do what we want for 3 years, and half a year before Christ comes, we'll get ready. What I'm saying is it would be pretty easy to deduce the time, but God tells us very clearly that day when the church is going to be resurrected, no man knoweth the day or the hour. I have Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Nobody knows that. So what I'm saying is, if we were mid-trib or post-trib, it would be easy to deduce when. And so again, that is another argument for why we believe in pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I hope this has been something that's helped you. I know it's a lot of teaching, probably not something that would look at and say, boy, that really spoke to my heart. But let me give you this, two thoughts and we'll be done. One is that this is doctrine. I want you to understand that you can be wrong on doctrine and still be saved and on your way to heaven. You can be messed up here and think kind of goofy with regards to the tribulation and not be correct, but what you believe about this is not what matters as far as salvation. That is what you believe about Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, sometimes people might get messed up in doctrine, but that doesn't mean they're going to hell. That means they just don't have an understanding of that scripture, and any one of us could be confused about a particular thing. I just want you to know it's very clear that you can be wrong on this and still know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Okay? Now, the second thing is, we've talked about Jesus coming, and we don't know the day or the hour, and I don't know if you're here tonight, and you don't know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Those that are here on earth are going to have to go through that time of tribulation that don't know Jesus. This is the rapture of the church, those that are saved, that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you've never done that, if you're not 100% sure that you've trusted him, you need to do that. The Bible talks about the fact that some are going to be taken, some are going to be left. When the rapture happens, the rapture is going to take place, and if you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, whenever it happens, the most important thing for you to know is that you're saved, that you get that settled. That's the most important. Let's stand.